We're almost done with this part, the humanity of Christ. And let's look at page 4 and look at incarnation and virgin birth. Incarnation and virgin birth. Okay. And page 4. Now, we've already gone through or tried to understand a couple of things here. Those of you who've been with us from the beginning, you know lots about angels and demons now. So that's good with Halloween coming up. There'll be lots of talk about those things. Hopefully, we know a great deal about the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay. We've talked about the deity of Christ. We've mentioned a number of things. And now we've looked at the sinlessness of Christ, the fact that Christ has a real human body, real human soul / spirit, all of that. And then last week, we looked at the fact of Christ's sinlessness and his necessity of sinlessness for atonement purposes, and the question of whether or not he could have sinned. Okay, so that's where we're at now. Now we want to look at the mechanisms of uniting the divine nature and the human nature. So we're going to look at two passages or two things today with the time we have left. Incarnation and virgin birth, meaning the kenosis of Christ, right, and the virgin birth itself as the means by which the Son of God became incarnate. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 1. And remember, we started with, we spent a good deal of time on John 1:1, 1 through 3. And it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." I mean, this statement, John starts out the fourth gospel, which arguably is written probably about 20 years later or more than the synoptic gospels. He says, by the way, Jesus is God. Now let me tell you about what He did. I mean, that's as clear as it gets. In the beginning, the first moment of creation, the Word already was. He already existed. And the Word was face to face with God the Father in intimate relationship. And the Logos, the Word, has the divine nature. Okay? Now, that's pretty incredible. But what's even more incredible than that? Okay? Because we're doing Christmas right now. It's Christmas in almost October. It's Christmas in September now. Because this is exactly what we're talking about. John 1:14. It's not only that there are three persons there are God, that are God, but that one of those divine persons became a human being and directly encountered us. And I think about this, if I'd been alive in the first century in Jerusalem, in that area, and able to meet face to face with Christ. I mean, I think to know that, how awesome that would be. Now, God meets us face to face when we're born again. He meets us face to face when we're more sanctified and we're more intimate with God. But to see God in human flesh is incredible. And that's John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I think John is arguably, just by using the term Logos, is probably addressing this to a primarily a Gentile audience. And by taking this Logos term, which we've discussed previously, we see that in Hellenistic philosophy, the Logos is the organizing principle of the world, the cosmos. What gives the world its design, its purpose, its organization? Because we see things left to themselves are disorganized, they're chaos. What's required for organization, for purpose, for accomplishing goals, is a person with wisdom, with a mind that can give form, purposeful form, to this unorganized stuff. And in Hellenistic philosophy, that was the Logos. Okay? Now, the Logos was some ethereal, abstract concept that put this stuff together. John says, no, the Logos was a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And the Logos is the ultimate mind, is the ultimate omniscient, omnipresent, omnisapient, which means all-wise, God. And that one is the one who brought into existence, shaped, formed, designed the entire world and universe that we see. And by the way, he walked amongst us. He's not just out there. He came to visit us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why, as we beheld his glory, glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that is the basic idea of the incarnation, is the Logos assumes human nature. Now, the Greek term here became flesh, is the Greek sarx agenita. Okay? Flesh here doesn't mean he just assumed a body. Because we've seen this in our, if you look on your handout, you see a whole page of references to Christ's soul, to his spirit. He didn't just have a body. He had a true human soul and human spirit. Again, we covered that in the previous lecture. So became flesh, again, it's just a term to indicate he assumed human nature. That's what it means. He's fully human. Why? Because if he is actually going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he needs to be one of the human race if he's going to be our king. If he is going to be our great high priest, he needs to be a human being who will what? Who will be able to represent human beings before God. That's what a priest does. It goes to God in behalf of the people. And he is the ultimate prophet. He reveals God to us. And what is a prophet? He's one of us who tells us what God thinks and what God knows. So Christ, to be the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, has to be fully human. And we see this in the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now, I've mentioned this before. I'll say it again. What took place here? Okay, this, we're going to see this in the Philippians passage. What happened in Philippians, and a good phrase to memorize what took place in the incarnation, is that he never ceased being what he was, but began to be what he was not. Okay? He never ceased being the eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, self-existent divine Logos. He has been that way from all eternity. But in incarnation, he began to be something that he was not. He's a God-man. He assumed human nature and personalized it. So nothing happens to deity, but in his humanity, what takes place? He simply adds human nature to his divine person. Okay? And I gave this illustration a couple of weeks ago to help you try and understand this. It's not a perfect illustration, but I think we can understand it. Help us understand the incarnation. Here are human beings. Here's death, the intermediate state, resurrection. Okay. Now, here, prior to death, human beings are body and soul. Right? Right. Okay. Yeah, right on. I believe that. Amen. Okay. So you're not as excited about this as I am. Okay. All right. So, all right. Preach it. All right. Yeah. Yeah, baby. All right. Good. You're not here. Everyone, no one's sleeping out there. That's good. All right. So at death, what takes place? What takes place is the separation of the body from the soul. James 2:26. The body without the spirit is dead. Okay? But then we see passages in the intermediate state. It's no longer body and soul, but Revelation 6:9, other passages, we see, you know, and I saw the souls under the altar of God, those who have been slain during the tribulation, crying out before God, saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge us? Okay? So these, in other words, this is, I see dead people, okay? This is what John is saying here in Revelation. So you've got a person, self-conscious, memory, choices, the faculty of volition intact, and so you've got a person without a body, okay? Now, what takes place in the resurrection? Right. The body is reunited with the soul. So now you are soul and, well, just for the theological accuracy, your soul and glorified body. right? What changed to your soul or spirit here between the intermediate state, that time between death and resurrection, and post-resurrection? Did your soul change? No, your soul is still your soul. It has its own distinct properties, characteristics, qualities, all those things, right? But in resurrection, you didn't cease being what you were in the intermediate state, okay? But after resurrection, you began to be what you were not in the intermediate state. And what's that? A soul with a body. So when we think about what changed, first of all, it's not necessary that non-physical persons change anything about their non-physical nature to become incarnate. Okay? So again, that's not a perfect illustration because Christ, the pre-existent Logos, didn't just take on a body. He took on full human nature. And that's what we're going to spend after, probably after this week, next time we're going to look at the hypostatic union, how all that works together. Okay? So remember, when we think about the incarnation, he never ceased being what he was, but began to be what he was not. Okay? The illustration of human beings between death and resurrection and the intermediate state can be a good illustration of how to understand the immutability of the divine Logos, okay, and that he can be a pre-existent, non-physical person who assumes a new nature, okay, and how he can do that without changing the substance. All right, now let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Okay. In Philippians chapter 2, this is really a parallel passage theologically to what's going on in John 1:1 and 1:14. And this is also a statement of the incarnation. Philippians chapter 2, as with the entire Bible, we see that this is the statement of incarnation is an illustration here of a principle, and it's the principle of humility. Okay? And what is humility? Humility isn't being self-debasing, self-deprecating, or anything like that. It's not thinking that you're worthless. It's being willing to put yourself under someone else's authority or headship. That's true humility. Okay? The Greek term hupotasso just literally means to be put in subjection under, and you willingly do it. So exalt yourself and you'll be humbled. You want to try and raise yourself up to a position you shouldn't be in, other people will put you in the place you really should be in. All right? But humble yourself willingly to the position you're supposed to be in, not more, not less, and let other people recognize the good things you've done and let them lift you up. And then you won't be humiliated. Okay? And humiliation is the way we use it today, is someone else puts you in your place. We should put ourselves in our own place, and then we won't be humiliated. Well, the ultimate example of that is what? Jesus Christ. He went from the ultimate pinnacle of glory, a second person of the Trinity, manifesting his majesty and resplendence, to doing what? Self-limiting. Not in the sense that he gave up divine attributes, but choosing not to display his divine glory, choosing not to exercise his omnipotence, okay, until after the resurrection. Okay? A willingly self-limitation, and let's look at how he did this in the sense of subjecting himself to the Father, to the law, to human frailty. He didn't have to do it. I want to remind you of this. We always talk about salvation by grace. Okay. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. By grace you have been saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. We know that salvation is a gift of God, and it comes through what Jesus Christ has done for us. But we forget that creation itself is a gift of grace. I've mentioned this before. Did God have to create it all? No, God was going along from all eternity just fine. In a divine intertrinitarian love relationship. And yet, at some point in time, a finite amount of time ago, God brought the entire universe into existence, decided to make free will beings who could either choose to love him or reject him. God could have seen, look at all this sin, oy vey. You know what? you know, as he's weighing this in eternity, right? Now, God doesn't deliberate in the sense of, I don't know, what should I do today? You know, should I, doesn't do that. But in looking at all the options God could have done, one of the options is, I could just decide not to create. Look at all the sin. So I'm just going to keep going along for the rest of eternity with this nice, divine, intra-Trinitarian love relationship, and we'll just be happy. Right? But instead, God chose to give us existence. Even sinful existence is arguably is better than non-existence. Okay? To exist and experience life, to be able to think a thought, is better than to never have existed at all, because you're in the image of God. So we think about humiliation, we think about grace, we want to look at this example. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, what does this mean? Well, of course, you look at, in verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's simply quoting Isaiah, which is saying that, that at the name of Yahweh or Jehovah, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Yahweh incarnate. So whatever Philippians 2 means, it doesn't mean he gave up his divine nature. How do we know that? Well, first, what is the emptying that took place? First, let's look at the passage and the parallels in it. And here, the basic words are huparkon en morphe theou. Okay? Now, this is existing, not necessarily in this order, existing in the form of God. Okay. Now it's important here, and we look at huparko in Greek is the verb to exist, is a synonym of the verb to be. Okay. And it means being, existing. Okay. The Greek here, Greek for to be is eimi. Huparko is to exist. The inflection here, own, is the present participle, okay, which has the basic sense is that it's just a continued action. So what does this mean? He simply continues to exist. The logos is what? Continuing to exist. How? In the form of God. Okay? So he never stops whatever he's doing. That's huparko. He continues to exist in a particular state. Why? Because it's a perfect participle. En morphe theou, in the form of God. What's form or morphe there? We think about morphing today. It has the same general kind of concept. It's the outward manifestation of one's innermost nature. Okay? Outward manifestation of an innermost nature. To have a form, you have to have the essence of the thing. To be able to manifest a certain thing about a thing, you have to have the essence of the thing. So to be in the form of God is simply, it's one of the ways that God appears to us. He exists in the form of God. So he continues to exist, and here, even though it's translated in the form of God, it would be proper to translate this as in a form of God. If this is, says, en morphe theou, in a form of God, a form here means outward expression of one's innermost nature, and it can be particularized to each person of the Godhead is a particular form of God, one of the ways that the divine essence exists, then we can understand this possibly as an incipient form of Trinitarianism and some of the developed thought that comes along later. He's not just the form of God, he's a form of God, and he continues to express that innermost divine nature. Okay? So whatever is, he continues to be that. The NIV translates it, you know, getting the dynamic equivalence here, being in very nature God. Okay? See, when we translate it exactly here, existing in the form of God, not quite sure what that means. What it means is he's in very nature God, and he continues to be. Okay? God can't stop being God. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord thy God, I do not change. God cannot change. So, in this case, he continued to exist in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And this is the Greek morphe doulou, taking the form of a servant. Okay? Now, the emptying part, what does it mean, emptying? Okay? Translated various ways, made himself of no reputation, emptied himself. And generally that goes along with the idea of humiliation. He put himself in a lower status and arguably chose not to exercise his right of deity. He didn't give up attributes of deity, but he chose not to exercise them as a God-man while on earth. This is the equivalent of, let's say that you have a nice blood-red Ferrari that you own, and you decide to go to seminary. Okay? And you decide, you know, for the sake of humility, I'm going to park my Ferrari in the garage, lock it up, and I'm going to drive my, you know, Pinto to seminary. So it seems like I'm more humble, right? So that's insanity. All right. Unless you've had the shield between the gas tank and the things like that. So the point is, do you still own the Ferrari? Yeah. Can you drive it anytime you want? Yeah. But you choose not to for the sake of humility. Okay? There's a good reason for it. Doesn't mean that it's not yours anymore, or you couldn't if you wanted to. You've just got a good reason not to use it at some point. Just like the power of, you know, police forces, you know, they've got guns, but they don't always use them. There's reasons why they restrain their power, okay? And again, for good reasons. So just because you have power, you can limit it. By the way, that's a proper understanding of meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under restraint. Okay? Meek is does God exercise all his power all at once with us? No. God restrains the exercise of his power through his will. So in that sense, God is meek. Okay? Not that he lacks power, but he chooses not to exercise all of it all the time. He restrains it. So he continues to exist in the form of God, did not regard equality with God, something to be held on to for fear of loss. Okay? Now that's the basic sense here, is that held on to for fear of loss, okay? A thing to be grasped. If you look at the Greek word here, the basic concept is he didn't have to hold to it tightly for fear that someone would take it away from him. Illustration, Christmas season at the mall, women, do you clutch your purses a little more tightly for fear of loss because somebody might come along and snatch it away? Yeah, are we some people? Yes. Yes. Okay. Now the point is that because I don't have to worry about it being snatched away, I don't have to cling on to it tightly because I don't have to have it as a fear of loss. That's the sense of the Greek here. So he didn't have to hold on to it. Why? Because God can't stop being God. If he was, he's never God in the first place, if he could change. So he continues to exist. He doesn't have to worry about stop being God. He makes himself of no reputation, okay, or empties himself. And knows how? By taking the form of a servant. Okay? This is simply a description of the incarnation. And the form of a servant is this, is being made in the likeness of men. Okay? So he chooses to come into the world. We'll see this in Matthew 20:28. He says, I did not come into the world to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. When he comes in, he goes for the purpose of being subject to the law, Right? He's here to fulfill the law in our place and to be subject to the penalty of God in our place, passive obedience. So why does he do this? So he can be our substitute and take the penalty for us. He, in the form of a servant, he serves God and he serves us for the in incarnation by taking the penalty of God for us. And that's the ultimate sense of servant here. He didn't have to do it. But by eternal agreement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay, what happens is that he's self-sacrifice. Okay? He has come to take care of our sin problem. Now, starting next week, we'll look at virgin birth and some hypostatic union issues. But this is not an issue of Christ giving up his deity. This is not an issue of anything except how to illustrate servanthood. So what's the application for us today? Okay. Are you being a servant? Are you willingly humbling yourself so that you are serving others, you are putting yourself in a lower position, and that you are giving up what would you think would be your life of ease, your life of glory, for the purpose of self-sacrificial service to others? That's the ultimate illustration here. He's got his deity. He chooses not to exercise in every instance so that, what? He can live life as a human being, be the last Adam, obey God, and suffer in our place. And I don't want any show of hands, but when was the last time you willingly suffered in someone else's place? When was the last time you gave something up that was convenient for you, that was good for you, to benefit someone else? Christ did that ultimately for us. Hopefully we as Christians will model what our Lord, and Lord means Master, would have us do. So as we think about what we're going to do this week with this Christological illustration, again, make a mental list, make a physical list, but how can I self-sacrificially give to someone else and to humble myself, put myself in a lower position to someone else? So think about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your loving kindness. We thank you so much for your goodness. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today that you would move on our hearts to follow you. God, that we would never compromise with evil, but that we would be wise. God, we pray for this election that's upcoming. God, you know all of human history in advance. God, I pray that you would raise up men and women who would preach the gospel, would do it clearly. I pray you would raise up men and women to go into the public square to help restrain evil. God, there are many, many, many souls that need to hear your gospel and hear it preached well and defended well. God, even though it would be a blessing for you to come back soon, that would mean many people would not be able to hear the gospel and would spend all eternity apart from you. God, help us not to be selfish for us to be delivered right now from evil, but that we would suffer some and that we would go out and help others who need you. So God, we love you and we pray that you reveal your will to us, that you'll give it a renewed and refreshing of your Holy Spirit. Fill us with power and help us to focus on you and eternal things and not the things of the world. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.